Good afternoon, brethren. It's good to see all of you here, and certainly good to be able to speak to you who are listening in today. We're going to go back into a subject that we've discussed a couple of years ago, but a little different approach to it. We're going to talk about God and His mercy. And what He expects of us. The title of this subject, of this sermon, is Blessed Are the Merciful. As we approach the season of Passover, brethren, this is a quality, if you will, a point of character, godly character, that we need to go into today. This point of character is also one of the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. It is a quality which, if it did not exist in the mind of God, you and I would be miserably lost. But God is merciful. And this quality is a quality, brethren, that you and I need to emulate as far as our being like our God. Yes, but God is merciful, and we're certainly thankful that He is. If and when we turn away from God in His ways to do things which are contrary to God's ways, and then we realize that what we have done was wrong, and we turn back to God and repent of our error, does God reject us offhand because we left Him? Notice the example of the nation of Judah in the time of King Hezekiah, a righteous king who in his reign did right in the eyes of God. Let's turn back to 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 29, and beginning in verse 1. Second Chronicles, chapter 29, and beginning in verse 1. It says, Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Because, you see, the nation had gone away from God, and in fact had been taken into captivity because of this. And Israel, of course, was already in captivity, had already been taken into captivity prior, but this is Judah. Then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square and said to them, Hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the high place. For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and they have forsaken Him, have turned their faces away from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs on Him. And so most of the people in the nation had followed this example, brethren. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel, which was they were required to do. Therefore the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and He has given them up to trouble, to astonishment, and to jeering, as you see with your eyes. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons, our daughters, and wives are in captivity. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that His fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before Him, to serve Him, and that you should minister to Him and burn incense. So the Levites and the priests went about taking care of the matters that for so long had been neglected. But they didn't have things, brethren, in proper order because of time limitations. When this had come into the heart of the king to do this, there just wasn't enough time to get everything done. In order to keep, to have everything ready to properly keep the Passover in the days of unleavened bread in the prescribed manner at the appointed time, which was the first month of the year. So let's drop down to verse 31. Then Hezekiah answered and said, Now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord. So the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. And the number of the burnt offerings which the congregation brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, and 200 lambs. All of these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. The consecrated things were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few, so that they could not skin all the burnt offerings. Therefore, their brethren, the Levites, helped them until the work was ended, and until the other priests had sanctified themselves. For the Levites were more diligent in sanctifying themselves than the priests. Also, the burnt offerings were in abundance, with the fat of the peace offerings and with the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people, since the events took place so suddenly. And so Hezekiah, brethren, was going about, setting about to have a people prepared to worship God as God had prescribed. You know, we've heard today about people who keep a day to the Lord, but it's not the day God set aside. And so here was a king who had come into the situation and said, I'm going to do what God requires. That just so happens at the time that he made that decision, at the time he took that office, that he didn't have time to get it done before the appointed time. Remember that the nation of Judah had been taken into captivity because of their refusal to obey God in his way of life. And you can go back and read that in 2 Chronicles 28. In reading chapter 28 of 2 Chronicles, one can see the evil that Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, caused within the nation while he was king. And of course, all the tribes of Israel, except for Judah, had already been taken into captivity by the Assyrians because of their rejection of God and his ways. And many of them were not back yet, but many of them were still in captivity. And you can read of that back in 2 Kings 17, in verses 8, beginning in verse 18 through 2 Kings 18, verse 7. Now let's go here to 2 Chronicles 30 and begin in verse 1. And Hezekiah sent to all of Israel and Judah and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh. He's writing to the people that are now in the land that they should come to the house of the Lord of Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. And the king and his leaders and all the congregation in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month. They had not had everything prepared to do it in accordance with God's command in the first month. So they said, we'll do it in the second month this year. And then we'll get back on track next year. For they could not keep it at that time because of a sufficient number of priests. Because a sufficient number of priests had not sanctified themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem. And the matter pleased the king and all the congregation. So they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all of Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. You remember when we first learned the truth, brethren? And we first began to keep these days that God revealed to us, which we had not known all of our lives. And what a joy it was for us. Well, these people were having the same kind of feelings because they were going back now and they were obeying God, and that was what was important. Then the runners went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the king and his leaders and spoke according to the commandment of the king. Children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Then he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. So he's going out now to the Israelitish nations over and above the nation of Judah. And do not be like your fathers and your brethren who trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, so that he gave them up to astonishment, as you see. Now do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord your brethren, if you can return to the Lord, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who led them captive, so that they may come back to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn his face from you if you return to him. A very important principle, brethren, that we always need to remember. If one has gone away from God and yet realize what they have done and return, we have a merciful God who will forgive. But there are some qualifications that we have to be sure we're aware of as we go through this. We'll see those. Verse 10. I'm reading this now just so you can get a feeling of where we are and what our God is like. So the runners passed, verse 10, from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun. And they, the people, laughed at them to scorn, and they mocked them. Now here were people out there, people of God, people in the nation of Israel who said, what are you talking about? I'm not going to do that. Why would I keep the Sabbath on the seventh day? I keep it on the first day, right? Why would I keep the Passover? I don't need to do that. Nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also, the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart to do the commandment of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord. Now, many people, a very great congregation, assembled because Judah was really getting into this, and a number of the people from the rest of Israel assembled at Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month. They arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and they took away all the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kidron. Then they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the second month. The priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought the burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. They stood in their place according to their custom, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood which they received from the hand of the Levites, for there were many in the congregation who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore the Levites had charge of the slaughter, and the Passover lambs, slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was not clean, to sanctify them to the Lord. For a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And notice, brethren, and the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. This pleased God, what they were doing here under this king. So the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with great gladness, and the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord accompanied by loud instruments. And Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord, and they ate throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. Then the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days, and they kept it another 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave to the congregation 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep, and the leaders gave to the congregation 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep, and a great number of priests sanctified themselves. The whole congregation of Judah rejoiced. Also the priests and Levites, all the congregation that came from Israel, the sojourners who came from the land of Israel, and those who dwelt in Judah. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Brethren, once we repent of our ways which are contrary to the ways of God, God is very gracious and merciful. And as we read in verse 9, he will not turn his face from his people who return to him. Notice God's dealings with the children of Israel as he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Let's turn to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9. And beginning in verse 9, he says, "You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of the land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself, as it is this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. And their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel. You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst, and told them to go to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. They wanted to go back into Egypt. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, 'This is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations,' yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell." Strap on down to verse 26. "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who testified against them, to turn them to yourself, and they worked great provocations. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them, and in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven, and according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Notice, brethren, they continue to go back into the ways of the world. And yet, they would repent, and God would take them back. Therefore, you left them in the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and testified against them that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit in your prophets. Yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the land. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. Now, why have we gone through all these scriptures, brethren? We're familiar with this, but we need to understand the patience and the mercy of our God. We need to understand that. How many times did Christ tell Peter he was to forgive a brother who sinned against him? Back in Matthew 18. What did he say? 70 times 7. Is it that easy to forgive a brother who continues to come back and do you dirty? We truly must come to understand how gracious and merciful our God is with his people and realize what he expects us to learn in this way. Notice Psalm 103. Psalm 103, beginning in verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Do we fear, brethren, going contrary to God's commandments at any point? I mean, it's important, brethren, that we, in understanding these things, live our lives based on them. We must not be lenient with ourselves and assume that God is just going to continue to forgive us every time we do this if we do it with abandon. Verse 15. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. To do them, brethren. Look at the book of Joel, Joel chapter 2 and beginning in verse 12. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, as we heard in the sermonette, with weeping and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. God is merciful, brethren, with his people. And when he sees change in the heart of a man toward what is right, he will consider that and will adjust his actions accordingly. Are we willing to do what God requires? We live in a world, brethren, where mercy is often lacking amongst the people in general and even at times with God's people. But brethren, the eternal God has called us to a different way. And he, being a merciful God, has forgiven us, or has given us, a way to change our approach so that we do not continue in this way of error in living our lives. Christ set the principle for us in the scripture found in Matthew 5 and verse 7, where he said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Yes, if we are merciful, as God is merciful in our dealings with others, then there is an automatic blessing we receive from the eternal God. He has promised that as a result of our merciful approach in dealing with others, he will be merciful in dealing with us as we continue in this life where, as human beings, we commit error, we break his law, and often seem to lack understanding in our dealings with others. We have to come to understand, brethren, that as long as we are in this human flesh, we are sinners and in need of God's mercy. Without God's mercy, we have no hope. The scriptures tell us that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth concerning this matter isn't even in us. 1 John 1 and 8, verse 8. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And in 1 John 1, verse 10, we see that if we say we have not sinned, then we make him, God, a liar, and his word is not in us. Yes, we all need God's mercy if we are to survive the evil of this world's ways. Now, when we see a brother do things which are contrary to God's ways, do we just automatically write that person off? Do we assume God has written that person off? Or do we think of our own situation, our own problems, our own mistakes, our own errors, and realize that perhaps we are being a bit hasty in making judgment of our brother? Are we one of those who cry for justice when it's the other guy, but when it's we who are in error, we cry for mercy? Perhaps this person who has committed wrong, and we know it, sees his own problem and is dealing with God relative to the problem at the moment. And perhaps we ought to be praying for that person and to our God about this rather than making a quick judgment. Notice Proverbs chapter 11, Proverbs 11, Proverbs 11 and verse 17. The merciful man does good for his own soul, but he who is cruel troubles his own flesh. And we mustn't be cruel in dealing with others, brethren. James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And beginning in verse 12. So speak, and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And let's look at Luke chapter 6. Luke 6 and verse 36. Therefore be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. That's the principle, brethren, we need to be following. Let's notice now the example of God's mercy in the life of Joseph. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 39. Of course, remember that Joseph's brothers had sold him to the Ishmaelites because they were angry with him because his father favored him over them. And it says here in chapter 39 and verse 1, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. So even though he had been treated this way, God was still with him because God was watching this man and saw what his life was, and he was the man of God. So Joseph found favor in the sight of his master here, and he served him. Then he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put in his hand. So it was from that time that he made him an overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. Notice how Joseph was blessed, brethren, because of God's mercy and his dealing with Joseph. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, this very wise man. And he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. And Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Now it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, lie with me. And he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. And he has committed all that he has to my hand. There's no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Notice, brethren, sin is always against God. When we sin against God. I don't care what it is we're doing that's contrary to God's way. So it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her, to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And so it was when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, see, he has brought in to us, speaking of her husband, a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice, he cried out that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside. So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. So her master came home, and well, his master says, and then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to me to mock me. So it happened as I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled outside. So it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, your servant did to me about after this manner, that his anger was aroused. And then Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Notice, no matter where Joseph was wound up, God stayed with him because he was obedient to God. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's hand, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it to prosper. You know, brethren, Joseph never accused God when any of these things happened to him. He never said, why did you let these things happen to me? No, he was always loyal and faithful. And God never let Joseph go through anything that he wasn't able to bear. What does God require of us, brethren, in this regard? Let's look at Micah. Micah chapter 6. And beginning in verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God, to be obedient, brethren, to your God in all of his ways. What's he saying? Love God, brethren, with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Be merciful. That's what a merciful God would have us do. Micah 7 in verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. Our God delights, brethren, in mercy. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Yes, God, brethren, will have compassion with us if we are compassionate toward others, if we are merciful toward others. Does this mean that we condone sin? Do we put up with sin? Absolutely not. God does not do that. But God does not cease loving one who has gone into error. He continues to love the sinner. And aren't we thankful? because we all break God's law. Does this mean we continue to fellowship with those who clearly have gone off into error after having known the truth? No, brethren. We must not do that. In other words, there is a problem in doing that. Let's look at a few scriptures. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and beginning in verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he has received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we did not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. But even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither should he eat. In other words, we're not to be sluggards. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Christ, Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Let's look at 2 John. 2 John in verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. It's pretty straightforward. You could also go back and read 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 17. I'm not going to go there because I'm afraid I'm going to run out of time here today with all those nice announcements we had. I'm just teasing Mr. Link. Let's go to Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2. O Lord, I've heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, O God, remember mercy. You know, God is going to bring his wrath on this earth because he is going to get totally fed up. But our prayer to God always is, in your wrath, remember mercy. And that's something you and I have to do, brethren. We have to remember mercy. God hates the evil ways of this world. He hates the ways of Satan, the devil, who influences this world. But in his wrath, God's mercy stands above everything else in dealing with those who love his ways and are doing what they know to do in following his ways. Yet, brethren, it's difficult to find the attributes of tolerance and sympathy today. There are virtues, these are virtues that no longer seem to be in vogue between either nations or individuals. This attitude, this approach, has been in the past and still is, in fact, a problem in the Church of God. People in the church as those in the world have turned inward, many have, toward self, and some do not have a proper concern or a right and sincere attitude toward their brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm not accusing anyone, I'm just saying that's the way it is. And what is your limit toward a brother or sister in this way? How far are we willing to go, brethren, with a brother or sister in Christ before we reach the proverbial last straw? Let's look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy 3 and beginning in verse 1, it says, "But know this, in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people, turn away." These few verses show us what this society is like, brethren. A society that is concerned and obsessed with self. And we are called to a different way. We must not be this way. If these verses describe us to any degree, then we surely see areas wherein we must be willing to change. In the book of Matthew, chapter 24, Christ is speaking about this end time we are living in. He is describing the way this world would be just prior to his return to establish his kingdom. Let's go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, and beginning in verse 10. "And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. And then many false prophets will rise up and will deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." Christ says here that the love that many have had for their brethren, is going to grow cold. In many ways, brethren, this society has turned cold and is unconcerned about the welfare of others. But we in the Church of God must be careful that such an attitude does not develop within us. Iniquity is going to abound. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 3, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." A falling from truth prophesied to occur. And we know that such an event has already occurred. There are pitfalls, brethren, that we need to be aware of. And we've noted certain of these pitfalls in the past that could cause us to come to a destructive point in our relationships with others. And I just want to go through those today again. The first one I have listed is hurt feelings. Hurt feelings toward others. We're often offended by the actions of others. We don't like the way these people handle themselves in a certain situation, particularly if we think it affects us in some way. It doesn't really matter that the other party may be completely innocent of any wrongdoing relative to a particular action, situation. But perhaps our misunderstanding of their intention has caused a problem. I'm not saying that's always the case, but it could be. We may feel that a brother is ignoring us, neglecting us. And the problem could be that he has come to believe, because maybe something we've done, that we would prefer he back away for a while, or something he perceives we've done. You see, these misunderstandings get in there, brethren, and they sort of mess things up. Why do these things happen? You know, why do we have these feelings? Why are we so easily offended and become harsh in our thinking? We must let this type of thing pull us down, brethren. Look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 7. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? You see, that's the problem. If we're looking at something from the outward appearance, we may misinterpret. Things may not be what they appear to be. So we have to look below the surface, brethren. We have to try to ascertain the heart of the matter. We have to remember that what we think we see, the outward appearance may not reflect the actual situation as it really is. Look at James. James chapter 5. And verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. See, we can't forget who our judge is. Our judge is Jesus Christ. And if we have something that's good to say about someone, that's fine. Let's do it. But what if what we think we have to tell is not uplifting about someone? Then we need to hold our tongue and go to our brother. See? If we've been hurt, whether real or imagined, and we allow it to fester like a sore, then this condition will grow, brethren. And hurt feelings can turn to bitterness, and bitterness unchecked can turn to hate. And then we're breaking God's law when we allow that to happen. No, we must not allow hurt feelings to take us to that extreme. Now, another pitfall that we want to talk about today is judging others. Judging others, imputing motives, doubts, suspicions, reading into something more than really exists, trying to set or to keep our brother right. All of these things and more places us in the position as a self-appointed judge over our brother. We're here in James 4, or James 5. Let's look at James 4, chapter 10, or verse 10. James 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. It's not our responsibility, brethren. We're called not to be judges at this time, but to be doers of the law. We're to obey God's law no matter what the situation is. Look at Romans 14 and verse 10. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat, brethren. For as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. You see, that's what we need to be worrying about. What are we doing? Because we're going to have to give an account. No, we're not to judge our brother, because God has reserved that job for himself and Jesus Christ. Look at John chapter 7. John 7 and verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. In order to judge righteously, brethren, we need to know the heart of an individual, the one we're attempting to judge. And you see, this is one reason it's so difficult, because how can you know another person's heart? God does. That's why he's the judge. Look at Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11. And beginning in verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. He will know who the wicked are, brethren, because he can read the heart, which you and I cannot do. Only God can truly see what is in our hearts and minds, and that's the reason only he can judge us righteously. Something we need to remember when it comes to judging. Let's go to Matthew. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. It says here, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. The yardstick that we use to judge others is the one God will use in judging us. Many today have what is referred to as a double standard. We use one standard to judge ourselves and another for a more harsh standard as we judge others. Every time we say, I don't understand how he could do that, we're setting ourselves up for God to show us how it is he did it. Because we have not committed a particular sin isn't necessarily a call for a pat on the back. It may just be that we haven't been presented with that situation yet. Brother, we need to learn to give the benefit of the doubt and not be so quick to judge. You know, it's a good example in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. I'm not going to turn to it, but we're all familiar with the story, and that's where the woman was caught in the act of adultery and was brought to Christ. And the people had already judged her. She was caught in the act. And so they wanted to stone her, but they were going to try to get him to say something so they could accuse him as well. And you remember how they asked him what he should do, and he sat there and wrote on the ground, and then he did that a couple of times. And finally, he said, well, the one who is without sin, you cast the first stone. And all the people turned and left. And what did Christ do? He asked the woman, he says, where are your accusers? And she said, I don't see anyone. And he said, but I don't judge you. He said, go and sin no more. Change what you're doing. Now wasn't the time he was going to judge her. And she had an opportunity to rectify what she had done, which was wrong. Christ was merciful with her. He's merciful with you and me. And we need to learn to be merciful as well with others. And the other point that I wanted to mention in this regard, as far as pitfalls that cause us problems, is that of competition, jealousy, and envy. The problem, brethren, is that we are looking generally out for number one when we get caught up in these things. Let's look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 10. Verse 12. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Paul says, it's not wise, brethren, for us to compare ourselves amongst ourselves, to compare ourselves with one another. So what is the general approach in this matter of comparing ourselves with one another? You see, the question is, what is our standard? Certainly not our brother in this physical life. Our standard, brethren, is Jesus Christ. And when we compare ourselves with that standard, then we all fail miserably. That's why we have to be careful what we're doing. But why are we quick to compare ourselves with one another? Well, you know, often it makes people feel good. See, and the reason is that when they look out and they see a brother's errors, they say, ha, I got him. But you see, they're not able to see their own errors. Or if they can see them, they're not honest about them. Their own errors, which they may know they have. And that's why we appear to look good to ourselves when we compare ourselves. But when we compare ourselves with Jesus Christ, brethren, not many of us really stack up, do we? In fact, I can say we don't. Look at Proverbs. Proverbs 14 and verse 30. Proverbs 14 and verse 30, a sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bone. The Living Bible quotes this verse as saying, a relaxed attitude lengthens a man's life, but jealousy rots it away. Envy and jealousy, brethren, are destructive forces that we have to make every effort to avoid. Proverbs 27 and verse 4. Wrath is cruel and anger a torrent, but who is able to stand before jealousy? We have to admit, brethren, that these are all areas that we have been emotionally caught up in the past. In one degree or another. And these strong emotional reactions can blot out our sense of perspective, causing us to miss the mark, to miss the goal which we are trying to achieve. And we know we have to learn to love one another. Let's look at Proverbs 10 and verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sin. That's the approach we need to learn, brethren. Love covers all sin. And it's because of the great love that God has for us and Jesus Christ has for us that our sins can be forgiven. Because without that love, Jesus Christ wouldn't have made the sacrifice. God the Father, without that love, wouldn't have allowed him to make that sacrifice. And as we approach Passover, we need to think about that. Christ told his disciples in John 13, verse 34, that they were to love one another as he had loved them. How did he love them? How does he love you and me? How did he demonstrate that love? He gave his life, brethren. He laid down his life. How did he do that? He emptied himself of the power of the Godhead to begin with. That had to be an awesome situation to have to go through. Here he was, God. And he emptied himself of that power. At that point, up until that point, he had been equal with God. Yet he gave that all up with the possibility that if he sinned, he wouldn't get it back. Such that you and I, brethren, could be given a wonderful opportunity to actually become sons of God. And then he gave his life physically in two ways. In the way he lived his life, by living a perfect life according to God's way, totally contrary to the rest of the world. He became a living sacrifice, which you and I are to be attempting to do. And then he gave himself physically on that stake, on that upright stake as a perfect sacrifice to cover your sins and to cover my sins. And he stated that there was no greater love that one can give than to lay his life down for another, to give his life for another human being. And then he demonstrated his love for all of mankind by what he did. He set the example, brethren, for you and me, showing us what true love really is. Brethren, if we have mercy embedded in our minds, in our hearts, as a way of life, then we will never reach the last straw in our relationships with one another. But we have to come to desire mercy. Now, what do we mean when we speak of mercy? Mercy is a willingness to spare, a willingness to help. It's an act of kindness, an act of compassion, an act of favor. Synonyms of mercy are love and compassion and long-suffering. The Greek word elemon gives us a much clearer meaning. It means to place yourself in the skin of the other person. What is it like for that person, what he's going through, to be able to place yourself in that and understand? Notice 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 20. But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Speaking of the body of Christ, think of your own physical body. If you stub your toe all the rest of your body all of a sudden comes to the attention of that toe, doesn't it? And that toe may hurt. Your head hurts too. I mean, you hurt all over when you hurt that toe. And we've all done it. And that's the way it is, brethren, with the body of Christ. We have to have that kind of concern and love for one another. And when we hurt, then everybody hurts. When a brother hurts, we all hurt. And that's the way it should be. And yet we know some could care less if a brother is hurting. Others might even rejoice. Notice Christ's attitude relative to people. He saw suffering. In Matthew chapter 9, Matthew 9 and verse 35, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd." You see, he had compassion for the multitudes, brethren. He understood that they had needs that weren't being fulfilled. Mercy, brethren, is a quality of great value. Let's notice a few scriptures relative to this. In Proverbs 3, Proverbs chapter 3, we'll get there in a second, beginning in verse 1, "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you." The law is important, brethren, to God. It's important to you and me. Now notice verse 3. "Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man." You see, here's love and here's mercy. And God doesn't distinguish that much between them, because you see, they're both very important to God. As we said, they're synonyms, really, love and mercy. And we need to remember that. Proverbs 14, beginning in verse 21. "He who despises his neighbor sins, but he who has mercy on the poor, happy is he." Verse 22. "Do they not go astray who devise evil? But mercy and truth belong to those who devise good." And verse 31. "He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him has mercy on the needy." He who honors God has mercy on the needy. Proverbs 20 and verse 28. Proverbs 20 and verse 28. "Mercy and truth preserve the king, and by loving kindness he upholds his throne." Proverbs 21 and verse 21. "He who follows righteousness and mercy finds life, righteousness, and honor." As we saw earlier, brethren, Christ promises us that if we are merciful, we will receive or obtain mercy. But that is only one of many blessings that comes as a direct result of our being merciful. Look at Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Of course, we all remember, brethren, the example of the prodigal son found in Luke 15, verses 11 through 24. And we need to think about that, of how that father treated his son and how that brother thought of his son, because they're both good examples for us to think about. But Christ is our ultimate example. We understand the humiliation, the beating he endured, and yet notice in Luke 23, Luke 23 and verse 34, where Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." You see, we see here a merciful Creator God. Mercy, as we have said, has a preserving quality about it. You receive forgiving it. It helps us to keep our perspective firmly in view. The big picture remains firmly in mind. It helps us to keep a proper emotional outlook toward others. I've read this once to you before, but I want to read it again. William Shakespeare wrote in The Merchant of Venice this about mercy. "The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesses him that gives and him that receives." How does God view mercy? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9. Beginning in verse 1. "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, the law of God. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail." You understand how God feels about his law, brethren, in reading this. Note that the mercy seat is above the law here in this picture we're looking at. In Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, "Seeing then that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." It is Christ's responsibility, brethren, to administer mercy on our behalf. We can go to that throne of mercy at any time. What a tremendous blessing we have in this. But what if that thing which we may be holding over a brother's head has already been taken before that throne of mercy and has already been forgiven? That, brethren, would put us in conflict with God. Not a good place to be. In conclusion, then, what is our attitude going to be in this matter? What is our approach going to be? Will we judge our brother based on appearances in our great wisdom? Will we allow hurt feelings to grow into bitterness and hate? Will jealousy and envy and competition beat out the love that we have or should have for one another? Are we going to continue in a harsh and critical attitude toward those with whom we should be developing a closer Christian friendship. Then if we do these things, brethren, God will judge us for that. But of course, that must not be our approach in this matter. How should we approach all of this? Let's look at Colossians. Colossians 3. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Not that I have already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on. I'm sorry, I'm in Philippians. Let me get to Colossians. I have to do that at least once in every sermon, I think. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Brethren, mercy has a preserving quality about it. Let us strive to have this quality of mercy as an integral part of our character. Ask God for help in the development of this quality in your life. The Scriptures tell us to ask. And if you ask, being wholehearted about this, you know that a loving Father would give that wholesome gift to you if you ask, seeking His way of life. And if you have doubts about this, go back and read Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11. But we, brethren, must put on this quality. We must be diligent in wearing this godly characteristic. It's just one more of the type qualities we need, which will help in carrying us over into the kingdom and the family of God. Remember mercy.